really help if you could turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 31, and we come to the last of this particular series, although we're going to be continuing in the evenings in 2 Samuel. But we come to the last of this particular book, so let's just pray that as we look at this, we will be edified. Gracious Lord, we do pray that as we look at this evening, we would be encouraged by what we see. Lord, we know sometimes that we see, in a sense, a very human side to your book, but always with a divine insight. So we do pray we would be able to distinguish by the power of your Holy Spirit this evening as we look at this particular word. Amen. There's a sense as we come to the last part of 1 Samuel that Saul now seems to be almost driven inexplicitly by the fate that awaits him. Back in chapter 28, we see perhaps his darkest and lowest moment when he goes to this witch in Endor. And the reason for that is quite simple. Verse 4 of 28, the Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid, terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her." And they put him in touch with one, and the message that he gets in this rather curious bit where Samuel speaks to him, if you really want to look into that, you need to go back into the sermon previously on that particular chapter. But the news is not encouraging. Verse 18 of the same chapter. "Because of you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." And Saul is absolutely petrified, it seems, and almost seems to have a fainting fit. Yet, when we get to 31, here he is on the battlefield. We look at the way it's introduced, but there's a sort of sense, isn't there, that Saul is now a driven man. Almost, I don't know, fighting, going with the fates, as it seems, that compel him. Some years ago, I saw a staged version of Macbeth. And if you know your Shakespeare, it starts with the three witches chanting, "Fair is foul and foul is fair." And then into this wanders Macbeth with a friend who have just celebrated the victory of a battle. And obviously the weather's not too good. And he says, "Such a fair foul day I have not seen in a long time," something like that. And immediately his fate is linked with what the witches have been chanting. And there's a tragedy. You know, I think we do well not to see Saul as some kind of pantomime villain. But there's a tragedy, isn't there? Because Saul started so well. And yet here he is. And, you know, we're reading this and we know exactly what's going to happen. We're ahead of the writer here. Dale Ralph Davis actually says that verses 1 to 3 almost read like a TV commentary on some sporting event, you know, which you come into halfway through. You know, what is the writer doing here is bringing you up to date. The Philistines are fighting against Israel. It's not going well for Israel. It's going so badly, in fact. The Philistines have been so savage in their attack, verse 2, that Saul and his you know, they're pressing hard, it says, or, you know, coming after Saul and his sons. And three, you know, they killed his sons, three of them. Jonathan, who in a sense has been a bit of a hero and a beacon of light throughout 1 Samuel, since he came onto the pages, has been David's encouragement, hasn't he? You know, not everything is rotten in the house of Saul. Here's Jonathan, a fine man who would be a great ally for David. Surely the Lord can't let this happen. Well, it has, just as was prophesied. Just everything has come to pass. And we must say, well, you know, what a bad way to end a book. Well, in a way, we know the story doesn't end, and we'll be continuing with that. But I want to draw attention to three things this evening. Firstly, the integrity of God's word. Everything has come to pass, hasn't it? Just as it was prophesied. What did Samuel say? When it doesn't seem to have been the witch who particularly conjured him up, it seems to be an act of God that sort of almost brings him or resurrects him before Saul or whatever it is. We can get into debate on that. And I said, please listen to the other sermon because I go into more detail on it there. Well, everything's come to pass exactly as he said. Saul's sons are dead. Israel's being scattered. And we see, don't we, that Saul has been wounded critically. And we see that in verse 3. Everything has come to pass. Even Jonathan, you know, the bright shining light of Saul's household, has been killed. Saul is critically wounded, and as prophesied, he dies by suicide, self-murder here, breaking the sixth commandment. His death has been foretold. Israel is defeated, as prophesied, verse 7, when the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw the Israelite army had fled and Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. It's a complete rout. All resistance just crumbles, just as prophesied. And, you know, there's a sense here, isn't there? This is a tragedy, but it half proves that God's word's consistent, doesn't it? You know, how do we see this? Immense damage can be done to a church when people are disobedient, when, you know, something slips. You know, early on, it's easy to say that maybe there were mild indiscretions. You know, Saul was a bit headstrong, maybe, but he persisted in disobeying the Lord, didn't he? And just think of the doctrine that gets softened, or the doctrine that gets put to one side. You know, I've heard. You think of Joel Osteen, who says that. You know, he doesn't think that people want to be reminded of hell. I don't want to misquote him, but, you know, that's been very much his thing. He doesn't want to emphasize that part of the gospel, the part of judgment, the righteous judgment of God. I don't know what he does when he comes to passages like these. Maybe he avoids them. It's easy, isn't it? You get a big full church, especially in America. But you see, the trouble with this is that God's people can get caught up in it too, can't they? I have mixed feelings about Christians who go to a church and think somehow they can change it from within. I remember a couple of lovely young Christians. I remember at St. Peter's who were moving, and they said, oh, the Church of England there is not up to much. Oh, but, you know, we do our best. And I kind of gave them a word saying, well, you know, don't hang around too long if you find that there's a resistance. What will happen? You know, God's people can be softened, can't they? They can get weak in their belief. Or, faith is damaged. I think God's mercy and grace is infinite. And I think on the day of judgment and when we're in glory, we all realise that perhaps our theology wasn't quite what it should be. But so much will be lost in this world. So much time will be wasted by having sat under bad ministries. So much zeal will be lost for the lost out there. So we do have to take particular notice of God's word. God's word has an integrity. And when it warns us about things, we must take that on board. And when we are confronted with it, and we are challenged, we must take that challenge seriously. So firstly, that's the first thing, the integrity of God's word. Secondly, the failure of man's action. What was in Saul's mind? You know, we don't really get much to sort of give us much guidance here, do we? Is he just fighting against fate or going along with it? He can no longer sort of has a will for himself. We know he's in pretty bad shape when he left the witch of Endor, even though she cooked quite royally for him and his companions. But I dare say his mind is out of sorts. He's in no place now, is he, to make good decisions. You know, is he holding out some hopes, or is he like Macbeth, blindly fighting against what has been prophesied, where each step along the way he sees, you know, the resolve hardens. And there's that incredible bit where his wife drives him on, and he seems to be the weak one after a murder, and then he becomes the strong one. He just keeps going, and it's her who gets the whole issue of guilt comes crashing down on her, and we get that memorable bit where she sleepwalks out, damn spot, out. Is he like Macbeth, just fighting against the fate now? Well, whatever he's doing, his hope in going into battle is misplaced, and, you know, verse 3 has shown that. His sons are dead, and we see in verse 7, Israel is defeated. It's misplaced, and when we get to verse 4 through to 6, he knows it, doesn't he? Saul's been critically wounded, verse 4. Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer was terrified and will not do it, so Saul took his sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell too on his sword with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men die together the same day. Hope is gone. Saul's rather sad action in disobeying the sixth commandment is proof of that. Israel's leadership is, at this point, completely wiped out. Even Jonathan's gone. And it's an inglorious end, isn't it? Verse 8 and 9, we see that the Philistines are no respecter of person. They come, strip the dead, they find Saul, and they cut off his head, take his armour, and they put the armour in the temple of Asherah. And, you know, if we take note of 1 Chronicles 10:10, his head went and was displayed in the temple of Dagon. It's a tragic, and again, shows something of the depravity of man, that they don't even respect their enemy in death. And the failure of man's actions, again, as I'd want to say, there is a tragedy in this. We shouldn't be sort of cheering as Saul goes down. Saul has been at one point almost the pride of Israel. You know, Saul has slain his thousands. I know the refrain of that song, it goes on, David is 10,000s, but what have we got here? It shows, isn't it, that Saul did a lot that was good. David's lament for Saul and Jonathan is a lot that praises Saul for what he did. He brought some good to Israel. And yet he was not a man after God's heart, and pride and disobedience lost Saul everything. So we've seen the integrity of God's word, we've seen the failure of man's actions, and then we come to encouragement, even in the midst of tragedy. There's a sense that the end of this passage, and the end of the book, shows that people can, even in times of tragedy, rally. And it can bring out the best in some people, can't it? A crisis, yes, but the men of Jabesh-Gilead probably, almost certainly, remembering Saul's finest hour when, you know, when he'd just become king and he goes and he liberates them when they were under threat from a tyranny of an enemy. They come, don't they, and they show respect. You know, think about this. This must have been something, mustn't it? They hear what the Philistines have done. Verse 12, all their valiant men, and I like that, valiant men, just that little touch there. This was no sort of a picnic, was it? Journeyed through the night to Beth Shemesh. They'd gone through enemy territory, putting themselves at risk. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Beth Shan and went to Jabesh, where they burnt them. They took the bones and they buried them under a Targumus tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. It's kind of interesting here. It's interesting. Cremation doesn't seem to have been a key thing in ancient Israel, but notice the bones are buried. There's, on certain occasions, it seems that that was allowed and was understandable. And, you know, this little note of respect. Saul seems to have sometimes held court under a tree, in Targumus tree. And they just bury him there. You know, some sense of respect, even in the sad circumstances of his death. It does strike, doesn't it, a note of reverence, a note of nobility in amidst all the tragedy. And I think that's something we can learn from this, isn't it? I remember hearing Frank Lateef. Frank Lateef is a bishop of CSER, the Church of England in South Africa, not the Church of the Province. It's a Church of England, which is not unfortunately recognised by Canterbury, although it is a very biblically reformed church and stands true to Scripture. Frank Lateef was a bishop, but he was a bishop who had his church, as the bishops do out there, and as is biblical. And one day, gunmen came into that church and shot many people. And I remember him speaking about how that strengthened the church in many ways. A greater understanding of God's goodness, a great deal of sorrow. Don't think for a second that this is, you know, I can't imagine what that was like. But there's something, isn't there, about certain circumstances, even when the Lord takes us, you know, this is a lovely phrase, the deep waters, it can actually be for our benefit. We don't want to be there. We wouldn't choose to go that way, but the Lord may take us that way. And for the believer, I'm always very careful about saying this to other people. You know, I wouldn't say this in counselling. But for the believer, the question should be, what am I going to learn from this? It may not be clear. It may not be clear for years. Just speaking personally for a moment, my mother's dementia, she was, you didn't know her when she was one of the sharpest and most intelligent women and very theologically astute women I've ever known, you know, but her dementia, well, I think there were lessons to be learnt from that. I think there were considerable lessons to be learnt. I'm not saying we learnt them at the time. I'm not saying we learnt all of them at the time. We learnt them partially, and we've learnt some since. Would we have chosen for that to happen to her? Would she have chosen for that to happen to her? No. But I actually look back and think there was considerable blessing in that. And if anyone wants to talk to me further about that, I'm quite willing to talk about it. So there can be, can't there? Even in the darkest moments, God can bring us through. And we may learn lessons. And you know, we may just learn to trust and hold on to Him. And we may never know, there may be no reason this side of heaven. I do believe there's a reason for my mother's dementia. It's a fallen world. Christians get caught in the crossfire. There's no reason. We're not immune to tragedy. But it may be just sometimes we hold on. And that's all we can do. 1 Samuel starts with a mess. You know, we start with we can sometimes lose that. We think of the rather quaint way it starts. You know, this childless woman praying and being granted a son, and yet, as we were looking way back at that time, what's this man with two wives doing? This is not God's ideal. We go on and we see the mess of the priesthood, and we see this young boy come, and you know, we think this lovely, quaint thing where the Lord calls him, and we're all told in Sunday school, oh, isn't it wonderful? The Lord can use you at any age. What a prophecy the poor kid has to give to his mentor, Eli. Didn't, you know, actually proclaim to Eli that judgment is coming against him and his household. How old was he? I don't know, 9, 10, who knows, 11? It's no joke, is it? It's grim stuff. We tend to, you know, I think we sidestep it and sort of make it a bit more acceptable. It's a mess. And then the Lord raises up Samuel, and we see in chapter 7 how there's a turning back, and then we get, oh, this is going to be great, isn't it? And then it starts to go wrong, doesn't it? They hanker after a king, they've rejected God. Not Samuel, as Samuel was told by God. And then we get this spiralling down. What does it tell us? Human solutions don't work. As gifted as someone can be, it doesn't work. It's a sense, isn't there, that the whole of the Bible is pointing forward to one, the only king who can bring anything that works, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we got to remember. Now, as I said, the story doesn't stop here. We'll be looking intermittently because, you know, we've got carol service and other things going on. We'll be looking intermittently at the continuation of the story through December and then hopefully more in the new year. But what does it tell us? It tells us that God is gracious. Yes, we know that the story does not end here. We have David, but be warned, that doesn't end as we would like it to. How do we sum up? Romans 5, verse 20 to 21. The law was added so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Saul fails miserably, doesn't he, in following God's instruction. Verse 21. So just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness, to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's a solution to the human tragedy. There's a solution to the human mess. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Through His death, the mess that brought sin into the world is dealt with once and for all. And we have a promise of being forgiven when we confess our sin and being reconciled. We get hints of that as we go on. But as we start to approach Christmas, the real picture and the happy ending is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the story of 1 Samuel and the story of Saul, in a strange way, reminds us of that. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this somewhat sad end to the book of 1 Samuel, but again, an end that points forward, an end that makes us remember that anything we do, it doesn't work. Our best endeavours for you, they will fall flat. One gets the impression Saul, at times, yes, he tended to talk back and perhaps he didn't listen and he really sort of changed subjects as he wanted to as he went on. But sometimes there was a sense that he had the best intentions, but he didn't follow your instructions. Gracious Lord, we do pray that we would be those who pay adherence to your word, and we would remember there is only one who can bring a solution to our rebelliousness against you, the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be the focus as we come into the Christmas season. Amen.